I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 8. This is found on page 1122 in the Church Bible, and we'll look at verse 19 today. We'll start in verse 18 and read through 19. The word of our God is holy, it is inspired, and it is without error. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It seems one of the keenest expectations that can be described in our lives is that of children waiting for Christmas. There's something about giving and receiving unknown presents, or guessing as to what they are, that is irresistible. Some children even count how many presents they have under the tree. Christmas, therefore, creates this keen sense of anticipation. And I'm sure we can all think of other times also when anticipation runs high, going to a ball game, concert, or wedding. But none of these usually live up to the hype if we place too much of ourselves into that anticipation. We sometimes think, with Satan's nudging, that such an event will give us ultimate happiness. And then after it's gone, well, we might have enjoyed it somewhat, but we might also have left feeling somewhat disappointed. If, however, we had a realistic expectation of what such an event might provide, then we could get as much enjoyment as we could out of it. But how do we do that? Well, we make sure that we are not making an idol out of that expectation, that we're not expecting too much out of it, that we remember that all good things come from God Himself, and we pray that God will enable us to give Him glory in that event that we're enjoying. Then we won't be expecting too much. There is, however, an expectation spoken of in Scripture that it is nearly impossible to overestimate. And that expectation is the one our verse talks about. The revelation of the sons of God. Now, in the context, the issue that Paul needs to prove is that the sufferings of our present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, how is Paul going to prove that? Well, in our verse, he's talking about expectations. And the expectation comes from quite an unexpected source, doesn't it? But it winds up being a very powerful point. The expectation of creation itself. Now, scholars are not all agreed about what is included in this word creation in this particular instance. Does it include angels and people? That's not likely, since the next verse says creation was subjected to futility not willingly. Adam and Eve subjected themselves quite willingly to futility. Also, even in our verse, the creation is distinct from the sons of God, which are defined again in verse 21 as the children of God. And verse 23 also distinguishes us from the creation that Paul is talking about. So it's far more likely then that the creation of this passage includes everything God created except humans, angels, and demons. Angels, of course, have never been subjected to futility ever. And the demons chose futility with open arms, just like Adam and Eve did. So this is the inanimate, or the non-conscious creation. All creation except humans and the angelic beings. All inanimate objects, as well as animals, are waiting, Paul says, with eager longing as it were. The J.B. Phillips translation is a very excellent paraphrase here. The whole creation is on tiptoe. Other scholars mention the phrase craning their necks to see what's beyond that horizon. And of course, creation is personified here, being treated as if it were a person that had an eager expectation of this future revelation. And the point is, in context, then becomes clear. There's no way that creation would have a longing that intense if the future revelation was bad, unimpressive, or even remotely capable of being disappointing. No way. The only way creation would have a longing this intense is if the future revelation was every bit worth the wait. But what does Paul mean when he says this? Well, he's talking about, and what's in the background here, all the ways that the fall has affected the universe that would make the creation want something better than what it has. All right, so that's what's in the background. Remember what God told Adam that the ground would be like after the fall? It would grow thorns and thistles. Any gardener goes, "Thanks a lot, Adam. I really appreciate it." He would have to work hard to get his food out of the ground. You can see the way the animal kingdom often rends itself to pieces. There's another way the curse extended its reach. The way decay sets in immediately after something good happens. Decay just comes right in the wake of every good thing, doesn't it? The hymn puts it, "Change and decay in all around I see." In science, we have the second law of thermodynamics, which tells us that heat goes from what is hot to what is cold, thus increasing entropy or chaos. Given enough time, the universe would become universally cold. I've always thought the second law of thermodynamics applied particularly well to the rooms of children. The level of chaos and entropy nearly always increases until some kind of outward force, usually involving parents forcing their children to clean their rooms, is applied. But you have to have some kind of outward force in order to prevent that level of entropy from becoming nearly infinite. Well, the result of all this entropy, always increasing overall in the universe, is that the creation eagerly longs for something better than entropy and heat death. And it knows that this is not the way the universe is supposed to be. Now, humans are supposed to know this. But the creation definitely knows this, according to Paul. According to Paul's personification. We're not saying that there's an actual consciousness of the earth. Okay, that's New Age theology, and we're not going there. He's treating creation as if it were a person, knowing good and well that it's not. Creation, though, knows that it was built for something better. It's looking forward to that something better with such eager expectation that Paul uses this hinting of craning the neck or standing on tiptoe. As we've already seen, the point is simple. Why would creation look forward to something that is worse than the way it is now? It has to be looking forward to something that is far better. But now we must take a look at the reason why. How did this far better thing come into existence? Why is it that we can have this expectation? We could say it this way. Jesus Christ is the answer to the second law of thermodynamics. He's the answer to chaos, heat, death, entropy. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he will renew all things one day. I mean, one day, the second law of thermodynamics will no longer be true. He will renew everything. It's what he started in his first coming, and it is what he will finish in his second coming. You know, one of the most commonly misunderstood verses in Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:17, which reads in the English Standard Version, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." The problem with that translation and others like it is that the words "he is" are simply not there. It's an interpretation that is definitely debatable. Literally, the text reads, "If anyone is in Christ, ... new creation." And the proper understanding of the verse actually is that if anyone is in Christ, that is proof that a new creation has been inaugurated. It's talking much more universally than a single person. It's talking about the whole new order of things that Jesus is bringing about, that he has started in the spiritual kingdom that he is bringing to earth, and will consummate in the renewal of this present world that we see. So our renewal in Christ, regeneration, that new heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone, that's proof that God is doing something much bigger than just us. It's a renewal of the whole universe. It will result in the reverse of the curse, which has already been started, and order and permanent beauty in all things restored. And even better than the original. Joseph Carroll has these words of wisdom to say about the situation. "Now, if the irrational and inanimate creatures, which have been tired out by man's sin and made subject to vanity by reason of man's vanity, if they live under an expectation, how much more should man himself? Shall lifeless creatures be restless in their present condition, which our sin hath brought upon them? And shall we, who are the sinners, rest in that condition? Should we glory in the decay? Should we glory in death? Should we glory in disorder of the universe? Obviously, we should not." Augustine points this out, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, that we're made for God. We're made to have our spiritual rest in him. And when we don't, that's decay and death. But if we do, that's renewal. How do we instill then that same longing and expectation ourselves that Paul ascribes to this creation? How do we do that? Well, it's a multifaceted question because it involves not only a recognition that this world is not currently the way it's supposed to be, we're supposed to recognize that part, but also a corresponding knowledge or at least a glimpse of what the world is supposed to be and what it will be at some point. That means that we're going to have to fall out of love with the world as it is right now. I could quote Elizabeth Bennet from Pride and Prejudice. "The more I see of this world, the less satisfied I am with it." To raise our expectations to the level of what the universe will be one day. C.S. Lewis talked about this. One of my favorite quotes from his essays. It says, "We are far too easily pleased." You know, we We muck about in this life with all sorts of worldly things, but we don't know what it's like to be in the new heavens and the new earth. It's like a child who's content with a little mud puddle and has no idea what a day at the beach is like. Well, none of that is possible. None of that recognition is possible unless we are saved people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because in our fallen, unredeemed state, our hearts, our head, everything else about us is glued to the world as it currently is. The unredeemed person simply cannot see that the world could or should be any different than the way it is now. In fact, they're quite apt to say that what is currently the case is what ought to be the case. But one of the best sayings in Christian philosophy is this: what is currently true and happening today is not the same thing as what ought to be true and what ought to be happening. Is does not equal ought. The way things are now is not a template for the way things ought to be. But no one can see that until they have changed hearts, because the changed heart belongs to the new order of things that Jesus brought. Only God can change the heart from death to life. That's a resurrection, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2. So if anyone does not have this new heart, this new mind, they need to pray that God would give them that new heart by sending his Spirit into their hearts and minds. And this is the reason, I believe, why Paul summarizes the new state of the world as the revelation of the sons of God. That includes all the people of God, not just the males. The crown of new creation. The reason he says sons, again, just a reminder, is because that's inheritance. Everyone inherits as sons who belongs to the Lord Jesus. But the crown, then, of the new creation is humanity renewed after the image of God. No evil remaining. And the revelation of just how much a change that represents. That's what's going to convince the whole world that a new heavens and a new earth is necessary. The old humanity simply doesn't fit with the new order of things. And the new order of humanity doesn't fit with the old order of things. Now, when the renewal of that person happens, then, the renewed person is going to see, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And a lot of people, even unredeemed people, have some inkling of what that means. But they have no idea what it's supposed to look like or what it could look like. The renewed person, though, starts to realize that their entire life is supposed to be oriented towards the new heaven and the new earth of which they are now members. This is what makes it so complete a folly when people like Joel Osteen say that our best life can be now. As if the renewed person could be glued to the current order of things and say, there's nothing wrong with that, and that's as good as it's ever going to get. To that, the scripture says an emphatic no. Everything a Christian does and says is supposed to be brought into line with the way the new universe is supposed to be. Until that new universe is fully in existence. Yes, we live in an in-between time, but our hearts belongs to the new order. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. Belongs to the new heavens and the new earth. That's where our citizenship is. I'm sure we've all experienced this either in ourselves or in people we know, that when a person becomes a Christian, their tastes change. Have you noticed that? The number of people I've heard talk about this is enormous. Typically, it's things that are characteristic of the old, corrupted, sin-riddled ways of thinking that are rejected in favor of things that line up with the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe it's music that glorifies sin that is no longer attractive to the believer. Maybe it's the idolatries of the world that no longer seem as colorful as they once did. And since our whole lives are supposed to be preparation for the next life, it's vital that we pay close attention to these things that we like and ask, does this thing that I like, is that lined up with an eternity with God? Or is that thing an obstacle in the way to that eternity with God? You see, it's because those of us who are Christians are members of this new epoch that we can make progress in belonging to that new epoch, to be on tiptoes, to be craning our necks in eager expectation for what is coming when Jesus comes back. As I mentioned in the prayer, it's not a thing to dread. For the Christian, the condemnation is already past. This is an expectation that we should be cultivating in ourselves. Because when we cultivate that expectation, that eagerness, we start to live the way God wants us to. A lot of people think that Christians in general have their head in the clouds. And sometimes it's true that Christians don't pay very much attention to what's going on around them. And that's a shame. Because what we're supposed to be doing is bringing the new kingdom values to bear on this present evil age. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And people err on both sides, don't they? There's so much wrapped up in the everyday things of this world that they don't even bother with the values of the new kingdom that Jesus brought and try to influence what is going on here. And then on the other side, there's people who are so caught up in the new kingdom values in a theoretical way that they never wind up changing their lives at all. Having that influence their day-to-day lives at all. We have a mission in this world. The church has a mission. That mission is to make disciples. According to the Great Commission of the end of Matthew, disciples means new kingdom members. God has told us, our Lord Jesus told us, he'll never abandon us, he'll be with us to the end of the age. And he has fulfilled that promise by granting the Holy Spirit to the church. That is the way Jesus fulfills the promise of Matthew 28. And that means that God is going to use his people. If we're not about that mission, if that mission does not fill us with joy and anticipation, there's something wrong with us. If we're going to allow excuses to get in the way of telling people about the Lord Jesus or inviting them to church, then there's something wrong with our expectations, isn't there? We may be too content with what this world has to offer. And we're so earthly minded then that we're of no heavenly good. But Paul has said, the creation waits with eager longing. Shouldn't we also? Let us pray.